Good morning. Let's turn together to Acts chapter 17. One of the most rewarding reading experiences in Scripture has to be the fact that we get a bird's eye view on the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. We get to look over his shoulder and see what he did, where he went, how he got there, what he said, and what was accomplished through all his works. This should encourage us because we know that Paul was just a man like we are. He was an apostle, but he definitely lived in a human body. He had a human mindset. He had human weaknesses. And he still was able to accomplish so much when it comes to his work in the church. His life was revolving around the idea of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of that, everywhere he went, he was talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we look here in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, we find that we are right in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. The first journey was a small, comparatively, journey just around the idea of modern Turkey. It was just around that location. The second journey, though, is a little bit more ambitious. It went all the way to the western side of the Grecian coast. That's very important to us because we recognize that because he was launching further and further out, he's going to reach more and more people with that gospel. And from chapter 17, there was a great struggle in the very beginning of them preaching the gospel. There was a great struggle because there were people that were opposing the gospel being preached. In verses 1 through 9 of this chapter, Paul preaches for about 3 weeks in the city of Thessalonica, until the Jews that were there became jealous, they caused an uproar, and they called in the Roman officials, and Paul is run off and escaped by night. In verses 10 through 15, they go to Berea, where they're received quite well by the folks that live there in that town. They're the ones, of course, that search the Scriptures daily to see whether those things are so. So there were folks that were wanting to learn more about what Paul had to do, but what Paul had to preach. But the Jews that were in Thessalonica followed Paul there to Berea and ran him off from there as well. And because of that, we have a great split taking place between the companions that are all preaching alongside of Paul. In verses 14 through 15, Paul goes by ship to the city of Athens, and Silas and Timothy remain behind there in Berea for just a little while. And while Paul there is in Athens, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to catch up with him. But he's there, and he sees an opportunity to preach the gospel while he's basically alone. It's very unusual for Paul to be solo on a missionary journey. We don't see him by himself very often. It could be the case that Luke is with him as well, or Luke could have been inspired to write this through the Holy Spirit as if he was there. In fact, he wasn't. So what he's able to do in this point in time is to preach to a group of people that are somewhat religious, but he uses their own superstition, their own religion, to try and influence them to understand more about the gospel of Jesus Christ. One thing that's very important to notice about Paul here is he's not discouraged. If I were in a city and things are going well for about 3 weeks, and then I have to run off because of persecution, because of an uproar, that might somewhat discourage me. If I go to the next town, Berea, and they hear me well, but I have to leave there as well because that same group followed me there, that would somewhat discourage me. Wouldn't it discourage you? I've knocked on doors before where just the person opening the door and being rude to me has discouraged me. Having to go to a city and being rejected by the masses of people that run me off, and then they follow me to the next town, that's somewhat more discouraging, right? But Paul does not allow that to influence him at all. He sees an opportunity, and he takes it. So he is, in essence, knocking on the doors of all these towns, trying to spread the gospel, and he's not being discouraged as he goes through. Now, what we learn from verses 16 and following of our particular text this morning is that there is a location where he is going to be that has a somewhat significant meaning behind it. He's going to be going to the synagogue and the agora of these cities, the places where the people would be congregating. The agora was just the marketplace of where the people were in that day and age. And he's going to present his own philosophy to a group of people that were born and bred loving philosophy, a understanding of knowledge from God. Now, the location where he's going to be preaching in Acts chapter 17, the Areopagus, is also called Ares Rock. So obviously we have a location here that has this Grecian philosophy, this religion behind it, and we have this pantheon behind that Grecian religion that became the Roman religion for a very long time. Ares Rock is supposedly this location, is where we find him put on trial for killing Poseidon's son. So the location was well known for the Greeks of that day as that historical location where a lot of folks kind of gathered together to talk about what was happening in their town and to talk about philosophy. So because Paul saw this opportunity of a location where people are around this religious location discussing their ideas about truth and about life and about purpose, he uses that chance to talk about what he knows the real truth and life and purpose of mankind truly is. So he calls all the people in this area to his attention by his words. Now I want to go through a few things this morning by way of outline to give you a concept as to what we find here in this text. Verses 22 through 23, we find the proclamation of the unknown God. Verses 24 through 29, we find a proper mindset about God. And then verses 30 and 31 is preaching about judgment and repentance. So let's begin really here in verse 16 to get the full context of this particular area. And then we'll go back to our outline. In verse 16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him." That's one word in the Greek. The idea is a sense that he was literally overflowing from the inside with emotion. His stomach was turning over on itself. He has this great emotion of his spirit being provoked within him. And he saw the city was full or wholly given to idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So he begins his preaching here with anyone who would listen, again, from the synagogue and from the agora, the marketplace of that time. Verse 18, "Some of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers also conversed with him." So among the groups of people that he's talking to, he finds some people that are followers of philosophy. The Epicureans and the Stoics, the idea that you give yourself wholly to pleasure or that you withdraw yourself from complete pleasure to get closer to the idea of perfection are the two main thoughts here of these philosophies. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Now, if they had any idea to whom they were speaking, they wouldn't call him a babbler. But the idea of a babbler here in the original text is sometimes called a seed picker in some translations. What that means is he's gone around different cities. He's picked up different things from different locations. He's tried to combine them into one philosophy he's trying to impart to someone else. So what they're doing, they're saying Christianity is not the truth, the way, and the life. What we find here is him just picking up things from the Jews, picking up things from paganism. He's combining all of them and trying to teach some new thing to this group of people who are interested in truth and life. So here again, continuing in our text, others say he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. He's preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. Now remember here in the Greek and Roman idea of religion, you have these deities that come from up on high. You have, of course, the main God, the Father God, and then you have all his illegitimate children, these half-beings, and then you have all his other deities that express themselves in certain ways. So hearing about this Son of God that came from heaven, lived on earth as a man, was betrayed by his own, was put to death, but was resurrected, would have been a very unusual deity to hear about in this world. Now, oftentimes we think about the idea of the Grecian religions, Roman religions, thinking about Christ as a less than God, meaning you could kill this God. And any God that could be killed really wasn't that powerful. The resurrection then shows he has power over death. So here, thinking about this group of people, hearing about Christ from Paul, they're hearing it from their own perspective. They're not really getting the meat of what the gospel is. They're just focusing on the story and the epic behind the life of Jesus. So here in verse 19, "And they took him and brought him to sometimes called Ares Rock or Mars Hill, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.'" Verse 21 gives a bit more insight into the mindset of the Athenians. "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing some new thing." They were interested in the story. They loved to hear these epics of these Grecian and Roman gods, the pantheon that would be so extravagant, and they loved to hear about this new God that they had never heard about before. This new being, this new character that they could reflect upon and write about and talk about. So here in verse 22, he begins to preach to them about this God, about this deity. So Paul, standing in the midst of Mars Hill, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Some translations have the word superstitious here. It's the idea of believing in the afterlife is the main point. "For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now Paul is just brilliant here in that passage. What he does is he uses an object lesson to make his point hit home. He's walking through Athens. He sees these temples. He sees these idols. And there's even this one statue to the unknown God. That would have been there historically because they wanted to upset no deity. And they had all these deities that they tried to include in their pantheon, in their world of religion. And if they just happened to miss one because they hadn't heard about him, they did not want his wrath. So they had kind of a catch-all, meaning the unknown God, the ones that we haven't heard yet about. He's not talking about Jesus here in that one specific statue. But what Paul does, it says, you have respect and you have reverence to the deities that you've never even heard about. The one that you've never heard about, that's who I'm talking about. That's brilliant. Paul uses that to capture their attention, to make sure that they're listening to what he has to say. Because again, they do not want to upset this God, this deity in their lives. So they want to figure out who this person is that they can include him in their worship of all these other idols in their life. So again, verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." That should seem obvious to us. Even in the tabernacle, in the temple of Jehovah God in Jerusalem, he did not live there as if that was his abode. His presence was there in a symbolic way to show that he was governing from that location over the nation of his people, the Israelites. He did not live in that temple as if he needed to have a home in which to live. So again, verse 25. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. These sacrifices that you offer to your idols, they are meaningless, because if God is a creator God and gave us life, what does he need from us?" Now the idea there is somewhat different than what we find as a sacrificial service of the Old Testament. God never required those animal sacrifices to be made. The people required it for them to have communion with the Creator. They're offering up this food and this drink, and even in some instances their children, to these idol gods, as though the gods required them to not be mad at the people. God required those Old Testament sacrifices for the people to be right with Him in that relationship. So again, looking back into our text, verse 26. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards Him and yet find Him, is actually not far from each one of us. The teaching in verse 27, I think, is very profound. Because what Paul is doing is not just slamming their religious beliefs. What he's doing is showing them that they are seeking after the real Creator God and their vain efforts towards idolatry. They understand that they want to worship a power greater than themselves. When you look at culture throughout history and throughout location, you'll find one thing is a common thread throughout every single one of them. They all worship. They all worship. Every single culture that you can recall had something or someone that they worshiped. It's ingrained within mankind to recognize there is a power greater than us. Why? Because we cannot control everything in our lives. There's something bigger than us. And what Paul is doing here in this text is saying, although you're vain in your idolatry, you know there's something more powerful than you, and you're trying to reach out and grasp it. Again, here in verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards Him. That word there is the idea of groping their way forward, going simply on the sensation of touch, trying to experience what God is. That's what they're doing here in Paul's estimation. Here in verse 28, again, building off the idea that God, although He may be hidden from you, is not far from every one of you, for in Him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. What Paul did here was he used two quotes that they would have recognized from their own philosophy studies, and realized that they were semi on the right path. That even their own poets, their own philosophers, had this notion that God wasn't very far away from mankind at all. He wasn't hiding on some tall mountain, never to be seen by mankind. He was near and dear to every one of us. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. Because we came from God, we cannot look at other created things as if they were a god. You cannot fashion a piece of stone or wood or gold or silver to represent God. You can't confine God to that image or that box that you want to put Him in. Now, knowing that, and knowing that this kind of fashioning your own image of a God is vanity, what do we learn? Verse 30, the time of ignorance, or this time of ignorance, God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. The word repent simply means to change your mind and thus change your actions. He says, if you were once idolatrous, you think that God could be fashioned into a piece of stone or gold or silver, you need to change the way you think about God and then change your actions and not worship God in that kind of way. That's what he means. Why is it so important then that repentance is made by these people that had the wrong mindset about their Creator God? Why is that so imperative? Looking here in verse 31, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance or a guarantee to all by raising Him from the dead. Now, what I love is that you don't hear about Jesus at all in this sermon until the end. Why? Because they don't understand who Jesus was. They had no concept of Christ because they had no concept of God. Now, if he had just begun this sermon by talking about who Jesus was, the Son of God, they would have missed the point entirely. But he began with God, the one who made the world and all things therein. He doesn't live in a temple. He doesn't need your sacrifices. And you can't make anything that looks like him for you to bow down before. It's important that you change your mindset about God. Why? Because there is a day that has been appointed. And he is going to judge every one of us by this man that he appointed. The man that he chose. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God. And we know that he is the anointed one of God because he was put to death, but he was resurrected. That's the proof that you need. Now that's the sermon preached by Paul on Mars Hill. It's powerful because there is an opportunity there for Paul to talk to a group of people who are genuinely interested in the gossip about his religion. But what they got instead was a lesson on God and Christ from a man who was inspired by the Spirit of God himself. Now, in Thessalonica, he had a great amount of converts. The books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were written to those groups of converts in Thessalonica. In Berea, there was a decent amount of converts there as well. Now, compared to the great success that he had in those two cities, his success here was somewhat smaller, more modest. If we look here in verse 32, "Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." They scoffed at it. If you want to mock something and scoff at something, just Google Greek gods and read some of the interesting stories that they were told to believe about their gods. It's some of the most ridiculous soap opera stuff you've ever read in your life. But when these philosophers heard about a resurrection from the dead, they mocked him in return. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." That's all Paul needed, was an opportunity to talk about the gospel. He gave the gospel of Jesus Christ, talking about the resurrection of the great judge, and some wanted to hear more about what he had to say. They were interested in this account. In verse 34, "But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite," the guy who was basically from that location, "and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." So there weren't thousands of converts this day. It wasn't a great city turned upside down because of the news of Jesus Christ. But it was enough to pique the interest of a few souls that were interested enough to learn more and become believers in the name of Jesus Christ, and thus secure salvation for themselves for eternity. In chapter 18, Paul leaves Athens, and I've always wondered what happened to that congregation. For those few souls that were saved at that one occasion, from that one instance of Paul preaching the gospel, what happened to them? I'd like to know. We don't have it recorded for us in Scripture, but I'm always kind of curious about what happened to these folks as time went on. Looking at this sermon this morning, it's a history lesson for all of us to see just one instance of what Paul did while he was in Athens. One sermon within a sermon for you. We find here again verses 20 through 23, proclamation of the unknown God, a proper mindset about God, and then preaching of judgment and repentance. The same message that Paul preached in that ancient day and age is still applicable for all of us this morning. We need to know who God is, where God lives, what he desires from us, and why it's so important that we obey his commands. Because there is a judge appointed for us because he was raised from the dead. If anyone has a need to come forward this morning to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as they did there when Paul preached the gospel, the opportunity is yours this morning. As we stand and we sing, please come forward.